We had a good service in the first service, and it's good to see each one of you here now for this second service. Today, as you have seen in your bulletin, the title of the sermon, "The Hour of His Judgment Has Come." You say, "Oh no, not another sermon on the judgment." Well, I hope that you will hear something today that maybe you hadn't thought of or really contemplated before as we talk about Christ's judgment. Let's bow our heads. Father, right now, I need your Holy Spirit as we share the good news that we don't have to fear the judgment. So, Father, I pray that you will bless this service, and may your Spirit fill each one here as we have come to worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. The hour of his judgment has come. Revelation 14, 6 and 7. What is the last message? The three angels' message, right? So today we're going to look at a little part of that. I've been sharing, as I've been preaching in Deckard, all of this, going through it phrase by phrase. And so this is one of those. And it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice," megaphone, "fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come." Now the New King James Version says "has come," "and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." You hopefully received one of these in your bulletin. It'll give you all the text that we're going to look at today as we go through this scripture. Now you have two imperatives here. Why should we fear God and give glory to him? Why? Well, the word "there" is what is called in the Greek language a casual conjunction. It really should be translated "because." In other words, it would say, "Fear God and give glory to him because the hour of his judgment has come." Then there's the third imperative. They think of the judgment as an event. But really, in the Bible, the judgment is a process. If you remember in Revelation, there's three phases to the judgment. The first phase, okay, is before the second coming of Christ. We just saw it right here. The gospel is preached, okay, and then you have the judgment. The second phase takes place during the 1,000 years or the millennium. And we find that in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. The third phase of the judgment takes place after the millennium, after the 1,000 years, the judgment of the wicked. We don't want to be part of that. We want to be on the inside of the city. In Revelation 20, verses 13 and 15 is where it talks about that. Now, in order to get the concept of how the judgment works, we have to go back to the very beginning, all the way back to Genesis, where we're going to look at how man was created. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul or being." So our physical nature is basically made up of clay. But in the head is the brain, the center of operations of the body. The brain processes everything, and thank you for the story, thank you for the songs, thank you for everything that you did. It really kind of corresponds and goes along with what we're going to talk about today. So it goes through the five senses. What do we have? And they had to give me that fifth one. You have touch, you have sight, you have hearing, and you have taste and smell. Okay. So we have the five senses. Adam begins to form his own self-identity after he is created. For 930 years, he forms that self-identity. That's a lot of information. Now, for us living today, if we reach 90, we've done well. So in comparison, it's not much, really, when you think about it. Now, Adam is different from anyone else. His self-identity is completely different. Or we could say, or we could call it, his character. That's what our self-identity is. So what happened when Adam died? Or what happens to us when we die? Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit," that is that life-giving breath that God put within us, "shall return unto God who gave it." Along with that is that self-identity. So there's a question that I want to ask. So what happens to the character that we formed during our lifespan? What happens to it? Adam and our self-identity is preserved in heaven as we live our lives. It's written in books as we live every moment of every day of our lives. So does the Bible teach that? All right. Let's read some verses that are going to contain that information. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all," how many? "All appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now, that's the things that we have done. What about our words? Matthew 12, verse 36 and 37, Jesus speaking, that's why it's in yellow. Red didn't show up very good, so I changed it to yellow. It shows up a little better for you. "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." 146 texts, that's a noble thing. And those words are going to go to your credit. because you've memorized them, you know them, you've taken them in. Notice also that our secret things are written there. So it's not only a record of the outside, but a record of the inside. It's going to get real personal now. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. It's a solemn thought. It is a solemn thought. And you brought out this thing about, you know, well, we'll get to that in a minute. I'll get to it in a minute. Let me go to our next text. Revelation 20, 12 and 13. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. This is the dead. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, out of those things which were written. Where? In the books. So God has a record of every aspect of our lives, every exact detail. Let's illustrate this way. Jesus is in heaven, right? So where is Jesus on earth? He's in the 66 books of the Bible. Okay? The Bible says Jesus is the Word, right? So because the Bible is a written transcript of Jesus, it's just the opposite then with us. We're here on earth, but in heaven is an exact transcript of our lives. God has a complete record of Cliff McIntyre in the books of heaven. But I'm here on earth. Now, today we would talk about computers, so that's where I'm going to bring this up. You talked about those iPhones and those iPads and the computers and all of that. And I forgot to bring a little flash drive. I was going to bring a little flash drive just to illustrate, but you can hold it. Usually it's about this size. You can put it in your pocket. They can make those flash drives now that not only holds gigabytes, but it holds kilobytes, millions and millions of information can go into that little flash drive. So do you think God can't have every detail of our life somehow in heaven? Sure. Now, if he were talking to the prophets today, he would talk about computers and iPads and iPhones rather than books. But we know God has an infinite way of storing that information that we can't even comprehend. We haven't even thought of yet. Man has come up with the computer and with the things that we see only because of the wisdom that God gives man. So what God has is beyond our comprehension. Now, there's also in the Bible singular book. Let's look at that. In Philippians 4, 3, it says, "And I entreat thee also, true companion." This is Paul speaking to some of his companions, speaking to the Philippians. "Help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement," even mentioning them by name, "and with others of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." So what is in the book? Names. Yes. It contains names. What do the books contain? Our character. Everything else about it. The exact transcript of our person. Revelation 3:5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Once again, the book, singular, contains names. And there's many verses that show the book, singular. I'm just giving you a few or a sample of them. Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been. Now this, I messed up on this on the first one, and I won't do it again. I'll catch it. Because this is actually a negative thing. It says all who dwell on the earth will worship him. If you read prior to this, it's talking about the beast and his image. So all who dwell on the earth will worship him, meaning the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So we want to make sure that our name is in the book, that it's not missing. Because if it's missing, it's missing forever and ever and ever. Now you remember maybe what Moses said to God. The Israelites were down there on the plain, and he was up on the mountain for 40 days, and they got a little anxious that he wasn't going to come back. And so they asked Aaron to make them an image. And so they did that, of a golden calf. And they were having all of their hoopla when Moses came down from the mountain. And so after all of this, Moses goes back up from the mountain. And this is what he says to God. And you wonder why. You really do. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin and iniquity and so on and so forth, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. In other words, just take my name out of the book. I don't want to be there if these people can't be there. Because God said, I will destroy them for what they have done. Moses was a form of Christ, wasn't he? A form of Christ. Daniel 12 and verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So you can definitely see the difference between book and books. But nothing is missing. Our name is there. A complete transcript of our character is there. Nothing is missing. Now, let's look at several interesting details about the judgment. First, everyone must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's no exceptions, and we're going to go back to that text in 2 Corinthians that says, for we must, how many? All appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I want to keep you awake, so I ask you these questions, you know. That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, yes, or whether it be evil. Now, there's another very interesting detail that the judgment, and that is that the judgment takes place in heaven. What? So I got to go to NASA and get on this spaceship, right, and travel to heaven to get before the judgment seat and be judged, right? Well, let's notice what the Bible says. When all else fails, look in the Bible. Daniel 7, 9 and 10. I beheld till the thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days did sit. Who is that? Who's the Ancient of Days? God the Father, yes. Whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Who were they? Angels. That's a lot of angels. The judgment was set. In other words, the court was seated, and the books were opened. Let's notice another detail about the judgment. When does the judgment take place? Does it take place before or after Christ's coming? Before. Yes, before Christ's coming, of course. And where does the Bible say that? Well, let's look. Revelation 14, 6 and 7, what we started out with. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. There you have the everlasting gospel being preached. And then it goes on to say, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. But you will find that in chapter 14, verse 14, which is after the three angels' message, because verse 12 is the last of the three angels' message, which says that, talks about those who are going to be saved. In Revelation 14, 14, it says, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. So the judgment takes place before the second coming of Jesus. Now, when will a person receive the reward then that was determined in the judgment? When will we receive the reward? Matthew 16, 27, Jesus speaking, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. He wouldn't be able to bring the reward before he had judged us because he wouldn't know what reward to bring, would he? It makes sense, doesn't it? The Bible makes sense. So, when are we judged? Before Jesus comes. When do we get the reward? Revelation 22, 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. Now, so if the judgment is in heaven before the second coming of Jesus, how can everyone, this is the question, appear before the great judgment seat of Christ if we live on planet Earth? Let's ask another question, a very important one, okay? Where are the dead between the time that they died and the time when Jesus comes to reward them? This one I didn't put in my presentation, but I want you to turn there with me, if you will. This way I get a chance for you to use your Bible rather than just look at the screen. We're going to go to Ecclesiastes. That's right after Proverbs there. Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter. Now, we've already been there. We looked at a couple verses, I believe, in Ecclesiastes. But this one is chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes. And verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. That goes along with the text that she has memorized, right? Do it. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. The only opportunity we have to share the love of Christ or to do good is while we're alive. That's right. Now, there's a very close connection between the state of the dead and the judgment then. And if you misunderstand the state of the dead, then you're going to misunderstand the judgment. Okay? John 5, 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, that's one resurrection, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, that's two resurrections. So how can the dead appear before the judgment seat of Christ? We have to understand that what we have already studied about the breath being more than just the breath, that God has everything in detail about us there in heaven. So we can stand before the judgment seat of God because he has a complete record. God preserves our self-identity in the books in heaven, or whatever means he uses. Mrs. White understood this perfectly. In Maranatha, page 301, our personal identity is preserved in the resurrection. Though not the same particles of matter or material substance as went into the grave, the wondrous works of God are a mystery to man. The spirit, the character of man, is returned to God, there to be preserved in the resurrection. Every man will have his or her own character. And she goes on, God in his own time will call forth the dead at his second coming, giving again the breath of life and bidding the dry bones to live. The same form will come forth, but, praise God, it will be free from disease and every defect. It lives again, bearing the same individuality and features. And I like the last statement because you hear this question over and over again. Am I going to be recognized in heaven? She says, so that friend will recognize friend. We'll recognize one another because of our character. So what kind of a character are we forming here? It's a solemn thought to think about the fact that every detail of our life, every secret thing, every word we speak, everything is recorded in the heavenly books or whatever method Christ has. I don't think we really do think about it that much. We go about our everyday activities. We say and we do things many times that we probably wish we hadn't. But thank goodness, there's good news. We're going to end with the good news. There's a story of a woman that Jesus talks about. It's found in John, the 8th chapter. This woman had been caught in the very act of adultery. And so the leaders of that day, wanting to test Jesus to see what he would do, brought the woman before him and threw her at his feet, saying, "What do you say that we should do to this woman?" Now, Jesus didn't speak. He held his tongue. He just knelt down, and he wrote in the dust. Now, he wrote a little bit, and then he stood up and he said, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And then he knelt down and wrote some more in the dust. It was brought to my attention that if you look in the Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 2, 351, it says there that he wrote each man's particular sin. Because I had said more than likely he just wrote down the Ten Commandments. Well, what is sin? Transgression of the law, right? So basically that's what he was writing. Either way, you cover it. So one by one, starting with the eldest or the oldest, whichever, they went away. They went away. And pretty soon, all that was left was Jesus and the woman. And that is our text for today. John 8, verse 10 and 11. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Jesus is not the accuser of the brethren. Who is? And how often does he accuse us? Constantly, right? He wants to put us down. He wants us to be discouraged. He doesn't want us to make it in life. And there are many who get so discouraged by his false accusations that they commit suicide even in our world today because they just can't find anything better in life. Fortunately, we know that there's a better way. We also know that Jesus shed his blood for all of us, for all of us. He doesn't condemn us. He says, "Go and sin no more." He didn't tell her, "Get up and go and do as you've always done. Go and sin no more." She loved him so much that she fell at his feet and worshiped him. We know she did. You know, we don't have to fear the judgment. We don't. Amen. Because he shed his blood for us. All we have to do is accept Jesus into our lives and obey him. Obedience is important. Yes, it is important. And if that would be your wish this morning, I pray that with me, you would stand as we sing our closing hymn.